I want to say a special thank you to the worship team. You did an excellent job of leading us in worship today. Thank you. Just before I begin, just a little bit of trivia. Who here would like to take a guess at which special day of the year the telephone company is the most busy? Which day of the year is the telephone company most busy? Mother's Day. That's right. Good guess. Which special day of the year does the telephone company receive the most collect calls? Pardon? Not Mother's Day. Father's Day. Father's Day. The most collect calls are placed on Father's Day. So if you haven't called your mother yet, you still have time to do that. Well, I don't have a Mother's Day sermon. I am a missionary, and so I have a mission sermon that I want to challenge you with this morning. So I'm going to kind of turn our attention that direction. We can put the first slide up there. The name of this sermon is called A Prayer from Hell. And before you kind of jump to conclusions and kind of try and figure out where I'm going with this, I'll explain that sermon title kind of as we move through the sermon, and you'll understand why I gave it that title, A Prayer from Hell. This sermon actually comes from Luke chapter 16, and Jesus is telling a parable, a story. And I want to kind of expand the story and try and understand it, not only in the context of when it was told, but of how we would understand that today. When I looked at Luke chapter 16 and was trying to understand the story that Jesus was telling, I had to go further back up in the Bible to find out why Jesus was telling the story. And not only did I have to look in Luke chapter 16, I had to go back into chapter 15, in fact, all the way to the beginning of Luke chapter 15, in order to understand this series of events of why Jesus was telling this particular story. And you'll find in Luke chapter 15, in the beginning, if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn and kind of follow along. But in the beginning of Luke chapter 15, Jesus is being criticized by the religious leaders because he is spending time. In fact, in this occasion, he is eating with sinners. Now, as a Jewish rabbi, rubbing shoulders and spending time with these people really makes him unclean. And so when it would come to worship, he wouldn't be ceremonial clean the way the rest of the religious leaders would be protecting themselves. And so they're criticizing him here. How can you be this religious teacher and yet so defile yourself by spending time with these sinners, with these people that are unclean? Now, in addressing this criticism, Jesus now begins to teach them. And first he begins by telling a story of the lost coin, and then he tells a story of the lost sheep, and then he tells the story of the lost son, and we know this story to be the story of the prodigal son. And what he's saying is that something that was lost, that was really, really important, is sought after. The reason Jesus is telling this story is, again, answering the question why he is spending time with the sinners, basically trying to help them understand that they're lost. And they're important to God. And in the story of the prodigal son, he tells a story of the young man that asked for the father's inheritance, and then he goes off and he spends it. Has nothing. When he has nothing, he's eating the food of the pigs that he's looking after, and for a good Jewish boy to be in the pig pen with the pigs, this is about as low as he could go. And he remembers his father. He's not worthy to be a son, but he remembers that his father treats the hired men on the farm better than what he's getting treated here. And so he has no hope of being regarded as a son, but maybe he would be able to go back and work as a hired man. And so he heads back home. And it says there that the father was looking down the road, waiting for the son to come home. Now, Jesus would have answered their question if he would have stopped there. But if you remember the story of the prodigal son, it goes a little bit further because Jesus adds another detail to the story. And that story is about the older brother. Remember when the prodigal son comes home, the older brother is out in the field. And when he comes back to the farm, he finds that there's a party going on. And he asks the servants what's going on. And the servant tells him that the son that was lost has returned. And the father has killed the fatted calf. And now they're having a celebration because that one that was lost is now returned back home again. Remember the attitude of the older brother? He was upset. He wouldn't go into the house. And the father had to come out and talk to the older brother and said, you've always been with me, but this is a time to celebrate. Why did Jesus add that part into the story? Because that older brother represented those religious leaders and their attitude towards those that were lost. You see, Jesus wasn't content in just answering the criticism. He was now beginning to address their own attitude. He was beginning to try and draw them into the love and the grace of God. Now, as we follow that story, we'll notice then as we move into chapter 16 that Jesus tells a story of the shrewd manager. And in that story, at the very end, we come to this phrase where Jesus says, a man cannot serve both God and at the same time. In other words, if you have a different purpose in life than God, they're going to come into conflict. Again, he's addressing the attitude of these religious leaders. In verse 14, right before we get to the story now, we have an important clue that is given to us as to the heart attitude of these religious leaders. It says, the Pharisees who loved money heard this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, that's an important clue for us. Jesus is talking about their attitude towards the world and the finances and what is really important to them. And when they heard this, they understood what Jesus was saying, but instead of receiving it, they sneered. Sneering means to look down. They looked down at this teacher that was trying to teach them. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts, and what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And so now Jesus has set the stage for this story. And we're going to look at that story now. There was a rich man, Jesus said, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus tells a story about a rich man. He said he was dressed in purple. Now, if you lived in the days of Jesus and you were dressed in purple, that meant that you had lots of money. Not only did you have lots of money, you had lots and lots and lots of money. Probably today you would be considered a millionaire. You see, there was no natural way, there was only one natural way of making the color purple, and it was really, really expensive. The only way to make the color purple in the days of Jesus was to go out and collect the special snail shell called the Murex snail. And so they would comb the Mediterranean coast looking for this one kind of snail that when you squeezed it, it gave a single drop of purple liquid. Now, when you collected thousands and thousands of these and processed them together, you were able to dye the linen and make the color purple. Very expensive. And so the picture that Jesus is giving is of this one man that lives in wealth and luxury. He lived in, he was dressed in fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He had need of nothing. This is the picture. The people would have been hearing this and would have pictured this millionaire in the way that he lived. Now, it says, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that we don't know the name of the rich man. But Jesus chose in this story to give a name to this beggar, and he named him Lazarus. There's only two Lazarus that we know of in the New Testament. There's this story, and then a little later on, you would read about another Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, and a really close friend of Jesus who actually died. I'm going to jump to that man a little bit later on in the story. But I don't know if you know this, but the name Lazarus in the Hebrew language actually means God is my help. So now you have a picture of a rich man living in luxury. Now you have another character entered into the story, and this is a poor beggar. But the name that Jesus gives him is God is my help. He is so poor. He longs to eat even the food that comes off of the table. The only thing that he has is God. Compared to the rich man who has everything but really doesn't need God. Not only do we know his name, but it says that not only was he poor, but he had sores. And it was the dogs that came and licked his sores. If you have a dog, or if you've spent some time around a dog, you know that one of the things that a dog will do when he's trying to show you affection is he'll lick your hand. That's a sign of compassion. And it says that this poor man could not even walk. It says that he was laid at the gates of this rich man. He was covered with sores, and instead of receiving compassion from the rich man, it was the dogs of the streets that came and showed this man a little compassion. See the picture that's being set up by Jesus as he's telling the story? It's a picture of contrasts. And he's telling it for a reason. He's trying to get the attention of these religious leaders. Let's go to the next. Jesus tells a story. He says, a time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. Interesting. Again, we have some pictures that are being set up for us. In the Jewish understanding, when a person died, an angel would come and escort you or your spirit to heaven. And so when he says the beggar died and the angels came and carried him to Abraham's side, it's fulfilling that kind of a picture. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith. And so the expectation was, is when you died as a good Jewish man, when you went to heaven, Abraham would be there to welcome you in. We often think of St. Peter being at the gates and checking your name to see if it's on the books today. Back then, and especially coming from the Jewish faith, that would have been Abraham's job. And so Jesus is kind of painting this picture. Now, if you saw an angel, chances are you were on your way. No wonder when the shepherds were in the field that night watching their flocks and an angel came and told them about the birth of Jesus, they weren't so much hearing about what the angels were saying. They're more afraid because they saw an angel. What would that mean? They might be going to heaven. All right? So Jesus is using this good Jewish understanding of simply saying, the poor man died, Lazarus. But at the moment of his death, there was the angel to escort him right up to Abraham and usher him into heaven. Now, in contrast to this, we know very little about the rich man. It simply said, the rich man also died and was buried. No angels, no Abraham. He simply died and he was buried. Now, if you were a rich man, when you died, your family would have gathered together and would have hired mourners, people that would come and wail and cry, and you would have had one of the grandest funerals that money could buy. Now, contrast to that, if you were a poor man that had no family or nobody to look after you, your body was simply picked up with the trash and taken to the dump and burned with the rest of the garbage. See the picture? Let's go to the next one. Jesus is now talking about the rich man. And he said in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, he said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Interesting. I've looked at that and I've thought, you know what? I don't know how much of a comfort just a little drop of water on my tongue would be in the midst of something terrible like that, but it must be so terrible that even that little bit would make a difference. And then I tried to imagine this picture that Jesus is talking about, and I was thinking, you know, if those that are in hell can actually see those that are in heaven and knowing that they're in torment and those up there are being blessed and you could see it, it would make the torment even more. But he said, here from death, this rich man looks up and there is Lazarus, this beggar that was laying at his gate just the day before, receiving the comfort and lounging at the side of Abraham. And I'm going, you know, this picture, there's something wrong with it. Because instead of asking Father Abraham for a little bit of hope or peace or comfort, he still sees this man, Lazarus, as the servant. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, and he addresses him as Father Abraham, you know, the father of the faith, a term of respect. But he says, Abraham, send the servant Lazarus over here. Even in hell, he sees Lazarus as the servant, as the ones that should be serving him. Interesting picture, but it tells us that here was a man that had everything that ended up in hell, and the man who had nothing but depended upon God ended up in heaven. Let's go to the next one. Now, Abraham replied to this question of a little bit of water just to help him. He says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. You know, if we were to take this one scripture and try and develop a theology about it, you would almost come to the conclusion that Jesus was saying, if you had money, you were going to hell, but if you were poor, you were going to heaven. But that's not what it's saying. If we take it within the context of the story and of the culture, we would understand what Jesus is saying, that those that are rich have an obligation, because God is blessing them, to help those that have none. The way I know this is from the teaching in Scripture. Colin, let's go to the next one. I want to look at a few verses for us and try and put this into perspective. In Proverbs 19, it says this, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Just a little bit further down from that, we read, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And then this one speaks to it a little bit more straightly. It says, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. You see, it was the Jewish understanding that if you had money, God was blessing you. If you were poor and crippled, God was cursing you. And so the expectation was that if you were rich, you were going to heaven. And if you were poor, then God must be doing something against you, and so you were going to go to hell. But Jesus took this Jewish understanding and he completely turned it around. And he was saying to these religious leaders, who money meant everything to them and considered their whole sense of eternal security wrapped up in the blessings of God, because they're blessed here, God is going to bless them in heaven. And he's saying, but what you look at in man's eyes is not the way that God looks at it, because he looks at the heart. And because you have received these blessings, God is passing that blessing through you to bless others. But this man didn't see the poor man. He was blinded to the poverty that was around him and took the blessings as only belonging to him. Let's go on. Abraham says this. He says, besides all this, he says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. So those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here. I would assume, being in heaven, you would want to have compassion on those that were struggling. But Abraham is saying, no, this is impossible. those from heaven cannot go and help you in hell, and nor can you in hell hope to escape and to come to heaven. It seems like at the moment of death, your fate is set. Your choice has already been made. Let's go to the next one. This is the rich man then, and he said, He answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, I've noticed in the scripture that at no point does this rich man ever ask or say to Abraham, there's been a mistake, I shouldn't be here. You notice that? It seems that he has accepted the judgment. He's not begging that he shouldn't be there. He just wanted a little bit of comfort in the midst of the agony. But now, since there's no hope for him, he's thinking about his family. And he's thinking, you know, I have five brothers, and chances are, because he comes from a rich family, his brothers are living the same kind of life that he was living. And if they continue living and going down that path, they're eventually going to end up in the same place where he's at. So he's thinking to himself, it's too late for me, but perhaps it's not too late for my family. So he says, in this time of torment, he says, send Lazarus, now again the servant, send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn my brothers so that they won't make the same mistake that I've made and end up in this place. Now I've talked to different people about heaven and about hell. And I often get this kind of a response when I'm talking about hell. And people say, well, I don't know where I'm going, if I'm going to heaven or hell, but if I go to hell, it'll be all right because my friends will be there and we're going to have a party. That might be kind of a slight thing to say while we're still alive, but actually the Bible paints a whole different picture about what hell is going to be like. And it's a place where we know that it's a place separated from God, and as difficult and horrible as you can imagine that, but if God does not allow his presence to be, that there is hell. That's going to be hell. And so he says, and this is where I get the sermon title, A Prayer from Hell. It's like a plea of this rich man that's in hell as he's talking to Father Abraham in heaven. It's his prayer. He says, send someone to my family to let them know before they make the same mistakes that I did. I wonder, as I looked at the story that Jesus was telling, how many people in hell are praying that someone would speak to their family and tell them so that they wouldn't end up in the same place. Let's go to the next one, Colin. Abraham replied then to this question. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, Moses was the one that gave the Ten Commandments. Remember, God showed them the way they should live. And the prophets spoke God's word to the people. So they heard God through the mouth of another man, through the prophet. And he said, they've got Moses, they've got the law, and they've got my words through the prophets. He said, let them listen to that. That should be plenty for them to make the decision that they need to make. No, Father Abraham, he sighed, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He's saying, you know what? They have listened to Moses. They have listened to the words of the prophet, but somehow that didn't quite sink in. But surely if someone comes back from the dead, they would notice and pay attention to that person. Makes sense. It's a good argument, right? Abraham's response is, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Imagine that, Jesus saying. He said they have everything that they need to know to make a decision. In fact, their mind is already made up. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, that's not going to change their opinion or change their mind at all. Interesting. Let's go to the next one. I want to jump now over to this real man, Lazarus. See, Jesus was telling a story and used the name of Lazarus. And I find that interesting because Jesus had a really good friend named Lazarus who actually died and came back to life again. When Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, they didn't even write Lazarus' name in there. They simply said on this little message that was sent to Jesus, they said, the one whom you love is sick. And it says that Jesus waited. And after two more days, he left. And when he finally got there, it was a 2 days journey. He arrived on the fourth day. Now that's really important because in the Jewish understanding, the spirit of a dead person hovers over the body for 3 days. But on the fourth day, it's gone. And Jesus arrived on the fourth day. And he said to Mary and Martha, roll a stone away. And they said, oh, but Jesus, the body has already been in there for 4 days, so there's no hope. But secondly, that's already started to deteriorate. But they listened to Jesus, and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus spoke, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And this man, this friend of Jesus, who was dead, came back from the grave and walked out. Now, some of the people there were amazed, and Scripture tells us that they believed in Jesus based on that miracle. But there were others that went and told the religious leaders what Jesus had done. And they didn't like it. Now, there's more to the story, because we find in John chapter 12 that after raising Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus went and spent some time alone. And when he came back to Bethany, people heard that he had returned and a large crowd gathered. Listen to this. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, now these are these religious leaders, okay? So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. They already plotted to take the life of Jesus. Now added to that plot, they're going to get rid of Lazarus. Because he's a walking miracle. And people are coming to listen to this man. I mean, now, if somebody died and came back to life, wouldn't you be curious as to what they experienced after they died and before they came back? In fact, there's studies being done today on people that have actually gone through that transition, and almost all of them have the same kind of story that they tell, that life doesn't end when the body dies. But can you imagine now these religious leaders are plotting not only to take Jesus' life, but now they're going to silence Lazarus, this man who actually did come back from the grave, a man that actually had a chance of warning the family of those that were already in hell that you need to listen to Jesus. I tried to find an account of what happened to Lazarus. And you know, there's nothing in our history books that tell us what actually happened to Lazarus after he rose from the dead. We know he died once, he would have had to die a second time. I'm going to assume that because they were successful in killing Jesus, that they were also successful at killing Lazarus. But the whole point of the gospel is focused around Jesus, and at this point, we lose contact with what happened to Lazarus. We really don't know. But Scripture tells us that they wanted to kill him because on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And so here was one actually named Lazarus who did come back from the grave. And these religious leaders, instead of responding to the story, actually plotted to silence the witness. Let's go to the next one. Jesus also came back from the grave. And it's these same religious leaders that plotted to take his life that went to the king. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. And they said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, and they're talking about Jesus, all right? And they call him the deceiver. The deceiver said that after 3 days, I will rise again. Now remember when Jesus was in the temple and he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up. And they started kidding him. He says, how can you destroy or build up this temple of Solomon that took years and years to build? And Jesus said, it's not this temple that I'm talking about, it's this body. He says, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. Now, as I read that, here's what I understand. These religious leaders went to Pilate because they understood what Jesus was saying when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up again. Jesus was successful in raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was a man that was able to do miracles, and these religious leaders were afraid that he would actually do what he said and come back from the dead. And so putting the guards at the tomb was not so much to keep the disciples out, it was trying to keep Jesus in the grave. They were attempting to keep Jesus dead. They had succeeded in plotting and getting him killed on the cross. And now they wanted to make sure that he didn't come out, that he wouldn't do what he said, is come back from the dead. But you know the story. Even with the guards there, they fell as if they were dead. The stone was rolled aside, and Jesus rose from the dead. See, we have hope and assurances of life after death because of who Jesus is. Jesus was telling the story to try and convince his critics about how important it was to seek the lost and to let them know while there was still time. And Jesus, not only answering their story, was now trying to get to the heart of these religious leaders and of trying to tell them it's not too late for you. His concern was not just for the lost, but for those that saw themselves as being secure but were really lost. Jesus was also trying to get them, even though they were criticizing him, he was still trying to get and reach them to help them see the dangerous position that they were placing themselves in. You see the love of God? Even to that extent. Let's go to the next one. There's a man in Europe that has started a unique business. He has developed wallpapers for garage doors. It's kind of a unique business, and I don't know that that business has come into the United States yet, but in Europe you could purchase a wallpaper that would be plastered across your garage door so that when people drove by they would look, and in this case here's the man putting the wallpaper in it, and it looks like he's got a Beamer parked in his garage. It would certainly get your attention. There's other wallpapers. This is a Mercedes. Now this is for a single car garage, so it's a little bit narrower. He's got all sizes for you. Let's go to the next one. Speedboat. So if you were driving down the road and you happened to look up at this guy's house, it would look like there was a boat parked in his garage. Let's go to the next one. Well, don't forget, this is Europe, right? And it's after the Cold War, and there's lots of the Russian military equipment that's for sale. So you could actually put a jet plane in your garage if you want. Let's go to the next one. How about a tank? Now that would get your attention, wouldn't it? You're driving by and... Let's go to the next one. This is a wine cellar. So if you had one of those bi-level houses, you know, with the garage underneath, you know, and the guy, it would look like his door was open and he had kegs of wine sitting inside. Well, he's got all kinds of unique wallpapers that you could put on there. But I like this one the best. It's two escalators. One escalator going up, the other escalator going down. I don't know if you can see the sign in the middle, but the sign in the middle says, it's your choice. It's your choice. Oh, I think, wow, you know, that's a great witnessing tool right there, isn't it? But this is what Jesus was saying to his critics. It's your choice. You have a choice. Today, while you're alive, you have a choice. And the choice that you make determines where you're going to spend eternity. Lazarus, who only had God as his help, found the help that he needed. The rich man, who didn't need God, God provided a place where he wouldn't be, and he too received his choice. And we all have choices. We all have choices. I really believe that Jesus was telling the story Because before this rich man died, God gave him another opportunity to change before it was too late. Now, in my short time of being a pastor and of being a missionary, I have seen a number, probably 6 or 7 times, where God has given a person, shortly before they were to die, an opportunity to repent and to change. We had one time a typhoon that was blowing on Guam, and our church has a reputation that if the winds are blowing, but it's not that bad, and it's Sunday, we still have church. If you want to come, our doors are open. And sometimes we just have a small group that gathers together. But whoever wants to come and worship on Sunday, our doors will be open. Well, we had a neighbor that was having a typhoon party, and usually because there's no power, the guys from Guam, you know what that's like, right? You lose your power, so you begin to use up all the food that you have in your fridge before it goes bad. And usually along with the typhoon parties, a lot of our neighbors also have a lot of boozing parties that go along with the food, I guess because they can't keep the booze cold. But we were having our worship service, and the nephew, a couple of the nephews actually, from this man, our neighbor, heard the singing in our church and wandered down and joined us for our church service. And at the end of the service, I had an opportunity of just to be able to share and to talk to this man about the state of his soul. And we prayed together. I don't know where he was in that prayer or what difference it made. That's between him and God. But I do know this. That was on a Sunday. On the Wednesday, he was coming out with his other cousins, coming out of a nightclub. There was 3 of them, and 2 of them made it to the car, and he was kind of walking across the parking lot and passed out. They got in the car and backed out over top of him and killed him. But that's just one story of how just before his life ended, God gave him an opportunity and an interest in spiritual things. I didn't think it was an accident, and I don't think it's an accident that you're here, that God is also speaking to you. And if you have not made that choice yet, why not? Why would you want to put that choice off? Why not make that choice today? If you are living a life where you don't need God, I want you to reconsider that, because God has a purpose for living. I am continually amazed as I see the way people live, and I wonder, what purpose do they have in living? Purpose for me is all wrapped up in my faith in God. And that allows me to live a way that honors Him. It gives me a way of living that makes sense out of being alive. If you've not found that purpose, God is speaking to your heart today and saying, I love you, and I have something great for you, not just in heaven, but here on earth. And before it's too late, make that choice. Let's go to the next one. In Matthew, we read this. Jesus was coming to the end of his ministry, and he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And some of the disciples said, well, you're John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And some are saying, well, you're John the Baptist, come back to life again. And others said, well, you're Elijah, because there was a prophecy that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would return. And so some people were saying that Jesus was this or he was that. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And it was Peter that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the Christ is a term used for the Messiah. He said, you are the one that the prophets had talked about for hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, it was a statement of faith that Peter made. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say this. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, it was a statement of faith that Peter made, that you are the Christ. And Peter and Petros, they're a play on words. One means a pebble and the other means a rock. And Jesus is saying, you know, this faith that you have is the kind of faith that the church is going to be built out of. Everyone that comes into the church is going to have that kind of a faith, that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. But I like this next part. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, sometimes we see kind of this picture of the church over here and hell over here, and they're separated. But when I look at this scripture, I get kind of a different impression. You know what I kind of see? I see the church over here and the gates of hell right up there. And that's kind of an unusual picture, but it's a picture that makes sense to me. Let's go to the next one. This kind of helps. For me, those that are on their way to hell are like a man that's drowning in a river. But the church is placed along the banks of that river so that we have an opportunity to rescue them before it's too late. You see, that's why the church is the church. To be a witness in the world today of the presence of Christ. And there are people being lost, but the church is positioned in such a place that before they're swallowed up and go through that gate, we have an opportunity to reach out in the name of Christ and pluck them from the path and the destination that they're on and bring them into the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God. You are the church. You that have received the personal forgiveness of Jesus Christ are now his messenger and his agent in a world that needs to know and understand. And God has you in this community and has you in your life with your family, with your friends, in such a place where you would be the answer to a prayer of that one that's in heaven, of saying, someone speak to my family before it's too late. You could be the answer to that prayer. Would you covenant with God today? Would you promise that when he gives you opportunity, that you would be brave and courageous enough to open your mouth and talk about the good news of Jesus Christ? When God gives you the opportunity, will you share in love the opportunity that that lost person has of responding to Jesus Christ? Would you promise God this morning? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that not only have you loved us enough to create a place like heaven, but you've called us into your kingdom to be your messengers and to be a light in the darkness, that you have given us a reason for living and a purpose to be fulfilled in being your presence, your witness, in a world that doesn't know. Father, I thank you for the Richmond Church. I thank you for each person that is here today and for the way that you move and touch our hearts. Father, that we would respond to you. That unlike those religious leaders in those days that thought that, well, I'm secure and everything is okay, that we would be sensitive to who you are and the meaning that you have in our life. We've only got one life to live, and Father, we want to live that life for you. In fact, Father, our life is our gift. Father, use it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.